I'm going to speak for a few moments here on when I survey the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, it is altogether good and right and proper as God's people that we think about the central role that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ plays in our life, and how by that shed precious blood we have our redemption purchased. We are redeemed. And that is something we should never ever take for granted. Now, of course, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives the crucifixion significance. But without this death of Jesus Christ, there would be no remission of sins. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast, for God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I've been crucified to the world and the world to me." And of course, we understand that when Paul is talking here about the cross of Christ, he is not suggesting that that cross literally should be exalted to become the object of worship, but rather we worship the one who died on that cross. He is the one that we focus upon. And because of that grand sacrifice, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. There's no price tag that we could put upon that. We're going to be talking now about this crucifixion of Jesus and what it is that we see when we are transported back there to Golgotha, the hill of Calvary. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see in the first place intense agony, pain, and suffering, the likes of which it is just very hard for us to fathom and fully grasp. As early as the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was there praying, we know that there was sweat as great drops of blood that poured forth from His brow. You can just visualize the beads of perspiration becoming larger and larger until gravity pulls them down to the earth. He is under incredible duress and stress, fully aware of the horrors that will await him as he will be executed under the Romans by crucifixion. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus stood before the high priest, that the high priest was berating him and very belligerent, yet Jesus kept silent. And the record says here, Matthew 26, verse 63, that the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, you presently sit in judgment of me, but indeed I am judge over all the earth, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" He is subjected to great ridicule and insult. But you just think about the physical affliction that he is undergoing here as he is being pummeled with punches. The insult of being spat upon that he endures. We find that as we come now to the 27th chapter, that the Lord is brought before Pilate. And Pilate, caving to the crowds and the wishes of the multitudes, releases Barabbas. And the Bible says here in Matthew 27, verse 26, that when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, which would have been the general's fortress, the encampment, if you will. It would have been as a palace in this particular time here, the headquarters. And the whole garrison is gathered around Jesus. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. So here you have this wooden rod, a reed, that is representing a scepter, if you will, a fake scepter. Typically for a king, it would have been made of gold. But here it is but a reed, but a plant. And then they have a crown of thorns that is mashed upon his brow. This is just mockery, isn't it? We're talking now about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you see, they have nothing but spite for him. It says here that they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, the scourging occurred before the crucifixion. And what has been known historically, but not recorded here within the pages of the sacred text, is that for this process here, the condemned would have had their hands bound and tied there to a post. And you would have had two Roman soldiers, this would generally have been the case, standing on either side, one on one side, the other on the other side. And they would be alternating with their whips. They were called lictors, those soldiers were. The whip of choice would not have been like a belt, like we might picture a whip to, say, be, but we're looking here at leather thongs, thongs that have tied within them metal balls to beat contusions there upon the skin. Sometimes they would have even had shards of glass or nails, sheep bone. I can remember watching a program by National Geographic that dealt with the physiological aspects of death by crucifixion. And there was a professor there on that program who was doing some research here in this field. And he had a grad student there working with him. This fellow was big and burly, almost like a football player. And that grad student played the part of one of the lictors. Now this professor had crafted a torso out of urethane, a urethane layer. And so it was replicating to a degree, to an extent, the texture of human skin. And so he has then this grad student take this flagrum, the flagellum, this Roman whip, and start to slash and lash at that torso. And let me tell you, friends, with the very first whipping, you could see chunks of foam flying off. The professor concluded that for this scourging process, it would have been comparable to receiving a shotgun blast to the back and to the legs at close range. Some died just from the scourging alone. But these sadistic soldiers are not going to allow that to happen. They want to see Jesus suffer to the uttermost. Now, for the crucifixion itself, you would have had the arms pulled out of joint, dislocated, taken out of the socket, and there would have been spikes about 8 inches in length, pounded through the palms, and some say in certain cases even through the wrists. But in order to breathe, you would have to push up with your feet because your pectoral muscles were locked in an inhalation state. And so you would be struggling to just have basic respiration. So in breathing, you're pushing up, but as you do so, your palms would be rotating and pivoting about the piercings. And you would have felt just an extreme burning pain along the nerves of your arms. And do not forget that the back of Jesus Christ is just completely lacerated here at this stage, scraping up against that wooden cross. With each breath, Jesus experienced dreadful torture. And when I survey the wondrous cross, I'm not lost to that fact there. I see incredible agony that he endured for you and for me. But not only that, when I survey the wondrous cross, I am confronted with the open shame and humiliation that Jesus was subjected to. Here in Matthew chapter 27, there in verse 39, the Bible tells us that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. There's no dignity at all, even in the closing moments. No reprieve, no relief from the degradation. I believe that all of us can look back in our chronicles, in our pages of history, and pick out certain days where we were just completely humiliated and embarrassed. We don't have to search our memories very long, right? When talking, say, about the world of sports, there are certain names that might loom large here in this area. There's the iconic Jim Marshall, who ran 66 yards in the wrong direction in football, thinking that he was going to score a touchdown, but it ended up being a safety, 2 points for the other team. Or we could think there about Chris Webber in a very crucial game there, in the championship game there against North Carolina. He called a timeout when, lo and behold, they did not have any timeouts to spare. And so with 11 seconds left to go, the hole was dug deeper for them, and that sealed their fate. Of course, there's also Steve Bartman. Cub fans would know that name right there. Now, back in 2003, he stretched out there with his mitt, thinking that he was going to catch a foul ball. Moises Alou, there for the Chicago Cubs, is charging, and he believes that he can catch that ball and get an out. But that ball is deflected by Bartman. And so the Cubs are looking for a scapegoat, and he becomes an easy one to blame. The point that I'm ultimately trying to make is this. If we could have do-overs, don't you think that we would take advantage of that Absolutely we would. Bartman or Marshall or Weber, they would have changed their situation if they could turn back the hands of time. But you know what? As we look back on our own times of disgrace and feeling quite small, we're also aware of this reality. That if we had just been a little more cautious, if we had just been a little more careful or alert, we could have saved ourselves that face that turned out to be as red as a beet. Now, when you think about Jesus Christ, did he make any mistake? Did he have any faults here? Did he commit any errors? We're talking about the sinless, spotless Son of God who endured open shame and humiliation. You think about one as modest as Jesus Christ being stripped of his clothing. For his clothing, they cast lots. He's made a public spectacle. How awful. And when the spitting had occurred, you know, spitting cannot really hurt you physically. It's not designed to do that when it lands there in your face. But its intention is to bring you low. Its intention is to taunt and to get a reaction. Jesus patiently went through all of that for you and for me. When I survey the wondrous cross, I also see the greatest act of love known to mortal man. We're familiar with how the Apostle Paul said there in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, there verses 6 through 8, how for a righteous man someone might die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Alienated, enemies in our minds by wicked works which we had committed. In John chapter 15, there in verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to what? Than to lay down his life for his friends." It's been quite a few years now, but back in 2008, when Senator John McCain was running for President of the United States, he had a speech that he gave at the Republican National Convention. And he was, in this talk, seeking to petition Congress so as to get the highest award, a Medal of Honor, for a soldier boy who had jumped upon a grenade to save others within his company, within his platoon. He wanted the Purple Heart given to that young man. And as I thought about that there, it just is a reminder, is it not, that we instinctively, we naturally salute those who give the ultimate sacrifice. I mean, we have that little ditty that we will say in wartime. All gave some, but some gave all. There are those who have died on foreign fields. They're not going to get to see their families again. And they did all of that so that we could have our time with our family here and to enjoy our way of life. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now that is the extent of human love. Greater love has no man than that. But we're talking now about divine love, which far supersedes and goes beyond. You see, because using that analogy of jumping on a grenade, we conceive of people doing that to save their brothers in arms. But we don't quite picture that happening in order to save enemies. And yet, Jesus died, not just for his beloved disciples, for those who forsook all to follow him, but he died also for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those, to put it bluntly, who just hated his guts. We see the greatest act of love that we could ever fathom and comprehend. When I survey the wondrous cross, I also see the end of the old law and the beginning of the new law. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 11, Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this new system that we can enjoy as a benefit of the grand sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it where? Having nailed it to the cross." Now, this handwriting of requirements that was against us, what was that? That happened to be the law of Moses. Well, how was the law of Moses against us? I thought all of this was supposed to be working on our behalf. You see, the man who does these things shall live by them. But therein is the dilemma. What if we do not have perfect obedience 24/7? We are in trouble. We have incurred a debt that we cannot pay. You see, when that fine is enacted, then it has to be paid. And it doesn't matter how many good deeds we might seek to be doing, it will not erase the fact that there is still a fine. The only way that that can be solved is through cancellation. And how is it canceled? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we have this new and living way, which has been consecrated for us through Jesus Christ and His flesh, which was ripped asunder on that cross. This abounds in application, ladies and gentlemen, when talking about the work and worship and organization of the Lord's church today. We cannot go back to the old law, the letter. We cannot do that. You cannot go back to the tablets of stone. And so when talking here about worship, yes, in that old dispensation, mechanical instruments were authorized. But now, in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. When talking about giving, within the New Testament, you do not read about tithing being bound. When you come here to the pages of the New Testament, you find that those who are baptized believers, those who are scriptural children of God, they form a priesthood. And so there is no separate priesthood like you would have had there in the old law. And let me tell you, we have to come to appreciate a lot of this right here, because you see, if the old law happened to be binding still, all of us men would have to take 3 trips to Jerusalem a year on a pilgrimage. But no, now we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, regardless of geography. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see the end of the old law and the beginning of the new. But I also see the fulfillment of prophecy. Were you aware that there are about 332 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus alone? At least according to one estimate. Henry Leiden, a mathematician of yesteryear, did some number crunching here. And he concluded that all of these prophecies here, if they were going to be fulfilled in one person by sheer chance alone, just dumb luck, by like an accident, that the odds would be like this. He said it comes out to 1 in 84 with 123 zeros after that 84. Do we even have a name for that number? I mean, if you're talking 6 zeros, there you've got a million. If you talk 9, you got a billion. I mean, I cannot begin to think about this here. It's just mind-blowing. 84 with 123 zeros beyond that? Staggering. Let me tell you, your chances would be far better of walking out through the double doors here this morning and getting struck by lightning on a hot, humid morning and mauled by a dozen Bengal tigers. Well, you say that's not going to happen. You're exactly right. Now see, look, when talking with people in the world and in the community about the Bible and how we happen to know that this is the inspired Word of God, dear ones, a great place to start is right here with fulfilled prophecy. This bears the fingerprint of the Almighty. Now taking this to Calvary, did you know that 15 prophecies were fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding Christ's death? Watch this closely. He was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money was to be cast to the potter. The disciples were to forsake him. He was to stand silent before his accusers. He was going to be wounded and bruised. His hands and his feet were to be pierced. He was to be crucified with thieves, put to death there with thieves. He was to pray for his persecutors. The people were to shake their heads at him in mockery. The people were to ridicule him. His garments they were going to cast lots for. He was to cry out from the cross. His bones were not to be broken. His side was going to be pierced. And he was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And all of that happened without fail. Now, think with me for a moment. His bones were going to be intact. In other words, they're not going to be fractured. They're not going to be severed. Psalm 34, verse 20. Who is the author there of that psalm? None other than King David. David lived about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus Christ. Now, back in the days of David, and for the greater part of the Old Testament period, if capital punishment was carried out, if someone was going to be executed, through what means did that occur? You see, you would pick up rocks often, and you would pelt the condemned. You would pummel him with those stones until he was no more. You think that that person might have a few shattered bones? I'd say quite a few. And yet David here, 1,000 years before Christ, in speaking of the Messiah, said that his bones were not going to be broken. The only one who can call out the end from the beginning is God Himself. And so let us be led to deep and unshakable and abiding faith in the Word of God as we study it and as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God's Word is steadfast and it is sure. But I also see, as I survey this cross, my own unworthiness. The Hebrew writer is encouraging those who are becoming discouraged and downhearted, and they are at the brink of just giving up altogether. Many have already gone away into apostasy. And so he's trying to stem the tide of digression here. And listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was a fact. And that is a fact for us too. I know about that because I am preaching to people who have air within their lungs. We've not been martyred. We have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so you see, all of this puts everything into perspective. Whenever I feel that life has dealt me a bad hand, whenever I'm wallowing in disappointments, I need to go back to the cross. I need to think about how hard Jesus had it. I can complain, say, about a headache, but I've never had a crown of thorns mashed upon my head with those thorns like blades piercing the skin. I might talk, say, about lower back pain, but I have not had my back turned into a bloody pulp. That's what happened with Jesus Christ. You see, we have a way very often of magnifying and amplifying the drama that we will endure on a daily basis. And yes, it's coming for us daily. We know about that. But we have to pause and go back and ponder what Jesus went through. And we see how we often complain about that which is far less significant. How does that saying run? I complained that I had no socks until I met a man who had no shoes. I complained that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. And what Jesus did for you and for me, we will never be able to measure up to. So let this inspire us to push on in faith. When I survey the wondrous cross, I see in the last place salvation now extended, the forgiveness of our transgressions, of our iniquities. In Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 13, Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through what? Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And you see, we cannot put a premium on that. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is our most prized and most precious possession, the eternal spirit. It goes into the hereafter. Shall we have joy? Shall we have tears? It comes down to the choices that we're going to make in life and whether or not we're going to be serving God and loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and recognizing the need for Jesus Christ for our pardon. You see, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, you got a bad deal, a very raw deal. And that tells me that if you were to take, say, all of the wealth, all of the fabulous fortune that might be nestled and holed up within all of the financial centers of this world. Talking, say, about New York City or LA, Paris, London, Hong Kong, Tokyo, Dubai, out in the Middle East. If you were to take all of that wealth and pile it up into a great mountain of cash, even that would never equate to the value of one soul. For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus, in shedding his blood for you and for me, purchased our redemption. What is most important in life? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, because Christ gave his life for you and for me, that we might ransomed be, we have to get to work. We have to get moving. We live not for ourselves any longer, but for him who died for us and rose again. And as I think there, back to that hill, I remember that there were malefactors crucified with Jesus Christ. Two thieves, robbers. And we know that one was penitent. At least one was remorseful. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How did Jesus answer? "This day you shall be with me in paradise." So what do we know? You had at least one of those thieves who had died to sin. In other words, he was separated from sin at that point there. A clean slate before God. Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 2 says that he who has died to sin lives no longer in it. But what there about that other thief? As far as we can tell, he was defiant to the very last breath. He would be one who died in sin. And in talking about Jesus Christ, here is one who died for sin. Now, in closing, I want to call to mind the words of Moses, the mighty lawgiver of old, for the Jewish people. As he was bidding farewell, he said in a very straightforward manner, "I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that you might live." When it is that we have breathed our last, it will either be said of us that we have died to sin or we have died in sin. It's going to be one or the other. Which will it be for you and for me? We have to look to Jesus, who died for our transgressions, who paid that ultimate price, so that we could have the gift of eternal life. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Think about all that Jesus did and let that spur you on without any reservation, without any hesitation, to put on Christ and be clothed in Him. How are we going to put on Christ? It's by means of water baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 illustrate that perfectly for us. So you see, the blood of Christ, which has our atonement, is contacted in the waters of baptism and not apart from that. So let's have that right understanding. Let's have that right concept as we seek to benefit from the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ, His death. If you're subject to the invitation, please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing. The song's been announced.